The last few days, a lot of people have had their focus on Halloween. And for me, this is a terrible thing because Halloween falls on the exact same day as the anniversary of the Reformation. So someone says to me, Happy Halloween. I say to them, Happy Reformation Day. And what do you mean, Happy Reformation Day? Well, just a few days ago, and you may not know this, but a few days, on October 31st, that marked 500 years since Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses on the doors of the church in Wittenberg, Germany. And some people say, well, the Reformation started before Luther, and Luther just inherited some good... Okay, but this is an important marker in the history of the Christian church, that 500 years ago, the Protestant Reformation was sparked in Wittenberg, Germany. Now, if we were to talk about Reformation here on a Sunday morning or in conversation, if we were to talk about Reformation, you would naturally begin to think of the historical events of the 16th century. And yet, what I want you to see this morning is that Reformation is something that God has been initiating throughout human history. That our God is about Reformation. What is Reformation? We could say that Reformation is a call to renewal. What do we mean by that? Reformation is a call to return to God. A way to return to His standards. A return to be shaped anew by His purposes. It's return. It's a renewal. If I take even a cursory look at my own life and how my life is ordered, I am immediately confronted by the reality of my need for personal reformation. Bryn McPhail needs a reformation. What about you? Do you need reformation? How would you assess the current condition of your relationship with Jesus Christ? How would you assess the current condition of your relationship with Jesus Christ? I'm not asking when you became a Christian, and I'm not asking how you became a Christian. I'm not inquiring about your religious credentials, nor am I asking whether you have ever served as an officer in the Christian church. Are you able to say that the most important part of your life, that the greatest treasure in your life, is Jesus Christ? Are you able to say that your life is currently ordered to reflect His surpassing greatness? Perhaps I'm not alone in my need for reformation. And then I read Isaiah, and I see the Israelites desperately needed reformation. And so if your Bibles are open, I want you to look at the latter verses of Isaiah chapter 42. And by latter verses, I mean the beginning of verse 18. Hear, you deaf, and look, you blind, that you may see. That's what the Lord says. The Lord calls out to His chosen people, and He chides them. He chides them for being deaf. He chides them for being blind. He chides them for being inattentive to His law and downright disobedient. And then we're told that Israel's current tribulations have actually been ordained by the Lord. And look at verse 25. It's the Lord who has poured on them the heat of His anger. The Lord has poured on His own people the heat of His anger. Israel is in need of reformation. You and I are in need of reformation. And the bad news is that we are actually unable to reform ourselves. Left to our own devices, we would never be able to prop ourselves up to the holy standard of a righteous God. Thankfully, we have not been left to ourselves. After chiding Israel for their persistent disobedience, chapter 43 begins with the transitional word, "But now." "But now, thus says the Lord, He who created you, O Jacob, He who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine." So we have this scenario here where you have this ungodly group of people. You have this persistently disobedient group of people who've now been assured that they have divine pardon. More than that, there is an intimacy that is described in these verses. The Lord says, "I have called you by name, you are mine." Then look at verse 4. The Lord says, "You are precious in my eyes and honored." The Lord says, "I love you." What sweet words spoken by the Almighty. But we have to ask ourselves, what's happened here? How does this godly, persistently disobedient group of people, how do they get to be recipients of such divine favor? At first, it may challenge your sense of justice. Why does this group of people get so much blessing? They're so bad. They're so inattentive. They're so sloppy. They're so devoid of faith. Why does this group of people get such blessing? Until we realize that precisely the same scenario applies to those of us who are now in Christ. You see, none of us came to God because we were obedient. None of us, not a person in this room, came to God as a righteous person. No, our hymn writers say it well. "Just as I am, poor, wretched, blind, O Lamb of God, I come." Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was blind, but now I see. And what we find in the Bible is that redemption is not based upon our righteousness, but upon God's sovereign grace. Redemption is not based upon some personal righteousness that I possess, but it's a movement of God's sovereign grace upon a person. Now I want to fast forward to Isaiah 43, verse 7. And I want to say that this verse applies, of course, to God's chosen people in Isaiah's day, but it also applies, I think, to God's chosen people in our day. Verse 7, a reference to everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. Here we learn that we were created for a purpose, for a reason. We were redeemed by God for a purpose, for a reason. We have been redeemed by Christ for the express purpose of reflecting and magnifying the glory of God. Let me shorten that. Why are you here? To glorify God. Why did God save you? To glorify Him. That's why we were created. That's why we were redeemed. That is the purpose for our life. And that purpose hints at something very important. Because we don't start as the shining example of Christ-likeness, do we? We start as poor people. We start as wretched people. We start as blind people. We start as persistently disobedient people. But if God saves us to reflect His glory, then it follows He will change us. It follows that He will transform us, that He will fashion us in a way that brings Him all the glory. How did you begin your Christian life? You probably began it just as I did. We begin as poor people, wretched people, blind people, spiritually speaking, of course. But we're not going to remain in this condition. We start spiritually poor and wretched and blind, but that's not where God leaves us. The one who created us, the one who redeemed us, now is in the pattern of fashioning us and molding us so that increasingly we look more and more like Him, like His Son. Friends, this is a very important perspective for us to bear in mind when we face particular trials. When you and I face adversity, when you and I are suffering, when you and I are in pain, we need to remember the purpose for which we are here. The Israelites in Isaiah's day were experiencing tremendous hardship at the hands of ruthless foreign nations. And God's response to them calling out for help, God's response was to remind them of His sovereignty over their predicament. That God is in charge of all the nations and He does with them as He pleases. God's response was to point forward to His purposes for His people. God's response was to point to His presence in our suffering. Have a look at verse 2 and 3 again. When you pass through the waters, waters being a word, an image for adversity, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. Notice the inevitability of trouble in those verses. The Lord does not say, if you happen to pass through the waters. He does not say, if you happen to walk through the fire. No, He says, when you pass through the waters, and when you walk through the fire, there's an inevitability to our suffering and to our pain. There's not a person here who can escape trouble in this life. Our hymn details God's purposes based on this passage. The hymn says, when through fiery trials thy pathway shall lie, my grace all sufficient shall be thy supply. The flame shall not harm thee, I only design thy dross to consume and thy gold to refine. Some of you have been through some very fiery trials, haven't you? Some of you have suffered terribly over the course of your life. Some very bad things have happened to you. Even now, some of you are in the middle of this. I don't necessarily know about it. But realistically, there's a good chance that there are people here right now who are in the middle of some very serious things. You're struggling with a personal relationship. You're struggling in your place of work. Or perhaps you're struggling because you're not working. You're struggling with your physical health. Or perhaps you're struggling to deal with the ailing health of someone that you care deeply for. Some of you are dealing with anxiety, panic attacks. Some of you are harboring bitterness towards someone you used to have good relationship with. Some of you are wrestling with grief that has lingered with you not simply for months or years, but decades. It's true that fiery trials show themselves in a variety of forms. Well, dear friends, I am pleased to declare to you this morning that the Christian person has this assurance. Trouble and trials are shaping us and conforming us to the likeness of Jesus Christ. Why are we on this earth? To glorify God. Why were we redeemed? To glorify God. So why are we in trouble? Because those troubles are shaping us and conforming us to the likeness of Christ so that we can increasingly bring Him glory. You have not been left on your own. You may feel alone, but that's not your reality. The Christian person is never alone. The Holy One of Israel, our Savior, Jesus Christ, is with us. I don't know about you, but this image of walking through fire and not being consumed immediately brought to mind a particular biblical account. So to let your mind do its intellectual, spiritual exercises, when you read Isaiah 43 and following, you hear about walking through the fire and not being burned, walking through the fire and not being consumed. Has this ever happened? Is this just a metaphor? Or is there some act in history that illustrates this? Well, there is. Some of you are ready to call out, Pastor, yeah, that's Daniel chapter 3. In Daniel chapter 3, you can turn to it, but I'll walk you through it. Daniel chapter 3, we read about a king who was, at least at the time, a very bad king, a very strict king. King Nebuchadnezzar had set up a massive golden image. And he required everyone living in Babylon at the time to bow down and worship this golden image when the signal was given. But if you know the story, you know that three faithful Jewish men refused to bow down. And so they were reported to the king. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are confronted by King Nebuchadnezzar. And by the way, there will be a spelling test at the end of the service on those four names. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are confronted by King Nebuchadnezzar, and the king threatens to have them thrown into a burning, fiery furnace. The men are given one final opportunity to worship the golden image, but they refuse to do so. These three men would rather die. They would rather die than disobey their God. We're then told that King Nebuchadnezzar became filled with fury, and he ordered that the furnace be heated seven times more than it was usually heated. The furnace, we read on, became so hot that it killed the king's officers who were walking Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to the furnace. Then we are told, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego fell bound into the burning, fiery furnace. If we stop at that verse, we say, oh no. Furnace already killed the officers who weren't even in the furnace. How terrible is it going to be when these three men fall in? King Nebuchadnezzar observes and records and details what follows. King Nebuchadnezzar asks the question, did we not cast three men bound into the fire? But I see four men unbound, walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt. And the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods. That's one of my favorite couple of verses in the Old Testament. Definitely my favorite couple of verses in Daniel. But I want to highlight for a minute the unique character of how God delivered those three men. Deliverance could have come by the Lord causing King Nebuchadnezzar to simply be merciful. The king's heart are like channels of water in the hands of the Lord. The Lord could have simply changed the way the king thought about these men and caused the king to have mercy on them. But that didn't happen. Deliverance could have also come another way. As they were being thrown or as they fell into the furnace, the Lord could have miraculously extinguished the flames and miraculously removed the heat. But that didn't happen either. So what we see is the Lord ordained to save them in the fire rather than from the fire. And that is a very important distinction, my friends. Because if you're at all like me, your pattern in prayer is, Lord, turn down the temperature. Turn down the temperature. The furnace of my circumstances is heating up and I'm uncomfortable. And so, Lord, I either need you to turn down the temperature of the adversity in my life, or I need you to give me a backdoor exit out of this place. But the scripture testifies that it's far more common for God to save us in the fire rather than from the fire. And then you have this description of the fourth man, which suggests to me and to other commentators that this is an incarnation of God. That before the Son of God became Jesus, the Son of God had at least a couple of incarnations, and this looks like one of them. Could it be that God took it upon Himself to personally rescue Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego from this furnace? And our God's like that, isn't He? He doesn't always send a delegation. God sends Himself. God sends His Son. God sends Himself to personally help us navigate the furnace. The scripture always presents God as a saving God, as our Savior. Even Nebuchadnezzar eventually figured this out. He declares in this same chapter, no other God can save in this way. In this pluralistic society, Nebuchadnezzar gets it. There's no one like Yahweh. No other God can save like this. And friends, this is the note I want to leave with you. It does not matter the nature of your struggle. The same Savior is needed. No other God can save you. Are you struggling in a relationship? Do you have a strained relationship with your spouse or with some other family member? No other God can save you from that furnace. Are you struggling to make ends meet? Are you struggling financially? Are you overwhelmed by your obligations? Are you overwhelmed by your responsibilities? No other God can save you. Are you battling an addiction? Are you tempted to do things that are contrary to the will of God? No other God can save you. And the good news is that the God who is able to save you wants to save you. I mean, it's one thing to say that God is able to do abundantly, exceedingly, beyond all that we might ask or imagine, but we get the clear impression from Isaiah 43 that He wants to do this. It is His pleasure to be our Savior and our Redeemer. It's worth reading again. Fear not, I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. Indeed, the flame shall not hurt thee. I only design thy dross to consume and thy gold to refine. If you didn't know it already, please know our God is in the reformation business. Reformation is key to what God does. We've marked the reformation of His church, but we must also mark the reformation that's taking place within each and every one of us who is called upon the name of the Lord. God has taken a bunch of poor, wretched, blind people, and He's redeemed us. He calls you by name. You belong to Him. You are precious in His sight. He loves you. I don't know about you, but there are all kinds of people in my life. I wonder if they really love me. You know, thankfully, there are a couple people that I have reasonable confidence, but you must, as you think of all your friends and family, you must look across the table at some family reunions and wonder, I don't even know if they love me. And yet Scripture testifies again and again, if you are in Christ, God loves you. That's not just a general statement of God loving His creation. He loves you and He knows your name, and you belong to Him, and you're precious in His sight, and the hairs on your head have been numbered by Him. And so what you need to know is when the furnace of your circumstances are heated up, you need to know you're not being punished. Because a good father does not punish as much as he disciplines. And his discipline is proof of his love. The furnace is not God's rod of punishment. It is His mode of transformation. And He doesn't make you walk it alone. He walks with you in the furnace. He refines you like gold in the furnace. He makes you look like Jesus in the furnace. I'm scared of the furnace. I don't want any more trouble than I already have. But I embrace and I love what God's doing to me in the furnace. Because He's here with us. And we never walk alone. He will make you look like Jesus because of the furnace. Amen. Amen.